Well, good morning again, my sweetheart church. It is great to see you out there. It's always great to hear you sing your hearts out. You are such great worshipers. It's a blessing, and I know it blesses the Lord too. We are, believe it or not, drawing near the end of our epic journey through the Gospel of Luke that started 18 months ago. In fact, we only have two sermons left out of Luke. But fear not, we are not done with Luke yet, because after Easter, we are going to turn to the second of Luke's two-work volume. What is the second book that was written by Luke called? The Acts of the Apostles. And it's going to be a wonderful opportunity for us in this season of transition and adventure as a church to be reminded that all of us disciples of Jesus are empowered by the Holy Spirit to set out on a grand adventure that the Lord intends for us. So I can't think of a better way for us to launch into this next season as we explore together the book of Acts. So we'll be back. Luke is not done with us quite yet. This morning, I need your help because we're going to do some heavy lifting. We are going to cover a big chunk of Scripture. In fact, I think I'm reading about half of the New Testament this morning. So I'm really going to need you to lean in, put on your pew belts, and kind of lean in on this, because we're going to be breaking it down into four different chunks. But I want to keep it all together for reasons that I hope will be clear by the time I'm done with this. So I need your help. Are you really going to lean in with me, okay? Yes? All right, here we go. Here we go. Jesus once asked his disciples the question that may be the most important question that was ever posed to any human being in all of history. And that was this: who do you say that I am? It is the single most important question, and every human being is going to have to answer that question someday. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. This morning, Luke offers four different answers to that question. We see people who perceive Jesus as a spiritual threat, as a political pawn, as a religious performer. And then there's one other that I'm going to save for the end for the dramatic reveal at the end of the sermon. Each of these perspectives, a spiritual threat, a political pawn, a religious performer, each of these perspectives is wrong, but remarkably resilient. Because today, 2,000 years later, there are plenty of people who still hold these views, who still want to define and control who Jesus is. So watch out this morning, because this might sting a little for all of us. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been marched up to the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. He was overnight likely held in this very dungeon, this bottle dungeon that is below the house of Caiaphas, while the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council, were meeting upstairs trying to figure out what they were going to do with this guy that they finally worked up the courage to arrest. The sun has now risen on the darkest day in human history, a day that we call oddly Good Friday. By day's end, Jesus Christ will be dead. And we're about to read of those who played a part in killing him. So we turn first of all to episode one. This is the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And these folks saw Jesus as a spiritual threat. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, near the very end, verse 63. And then keep your Bibles or your apps close at hand, because we got a lot of scripture to read this morning. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord. So in episode one of our four-episode journey today, Jesus is being interrogated by the Jewish rulers. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the elders who made up what is called the Sanhedrin. And they're asking two different theological questions. One is, are you the Messiah? And the second is, are you the Son of God? They are two very different questions. The Messiah was a human being that was empowered by God's Spirit in a super way, who was expected to be sent by God to deliver his people, kind of like a modern-day Moses. And the prophets had foretold there was going to come a Messiah who was going to set his people free. It was always assumed that this Messiah was going to be a human being, a Spirit-powered human being. In fact, there had been many men who arose claiming to be the Messiah, or who people said were the Messiah. So that was not that unusual. But this Son of God thing, that was very different. The Son of God was a human who was claiming to be divine. And when the Jewish rulers got Jesus to admit that he was the divine Son of God, that was all they needed to hear. That was blasphemy. And the punishment for blasphemy is what? Death. It is death. Only thing is, they weren't really mad at Jesus because he was blasphemous. The spiritual leaders of the time, the Jewish leaders, they were mad because he was a spiritual threat to their religious power. That's why they were really mad. That's what got them fired up. And what was that threat? Jesus called them out for the spiritual phony balonies that they were. What was Jesus' favorite word to describe the members of this group, the Sanhedrin? What did he call them? Hypocrite. Well, that was a good one too. The brood of vipers, that was a particular special one of mine. But hypocrites is what he called them. Hypocrites again and again. I've told you this before, but a little reminder. The Greek word was hypokrites. And it meant literally mask wearer. Mask wearer. It was a theater term. In the ancient theater, one actor played a number of different parts by wearing different masks. That was what a literal hypocrite was. But Jesus took that word that had never been used for any other purpose except for in the theater. He took that word and he applied it to the religious leaders in a way that we now understand the word. It was Jesus who defined it this way. His primary beef with them was that they said one thing, and they did another. He said, "You are spiritual play actors. These who were charged with guiding and protecting God's people." Jesus said, "You heap on them great religious loads upon their backs, and then you don't lift a single finger to help them with the burden." Jesus hung out with the worst of sinners in that culture. He hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He hung out with assassins. He even hung out with the ethnic enemies of his people, the Samaritans. But you look throughout the Gospels, you'll never find a harsh word from Jesus about any of them. Never one. He was kind to them. He ate and partied with them. He loved them. He forgave them. Jesus was a friend to sinners, but he was an enemy to the hypocrites of the religious establishment, the people who were invested with the spiritual care of a nation, but who used their power to enrich themselves and dominate the people they were called to serve. There were exceptions, weren't there? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But mostly, Jesus had nothing but criticism for the hypocritical religious upper class. And it got worse because he taught with authority. That's what they said again and again. He teaches with an authority that no other religious leader has, because he displayed the power to heal and to cast out evil spirits, because he dared to forgive sin and set people free. He really was a spiritual threat to those hypocrites in power. So he was a spiritual threat. Episode 2. In front of Pilate, Jesus is portrayed as a political pawn. Let's pick up our scriptures and carry on. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole company of them, that is all of the religious leaders that had been putting Jesus on this kangaroo court, they brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When the Sanhedrin brought Jesus before Pilate, who was the Roman leader of the time, they didn't talk about heresy or blasphemy. Pilate didn't care about their religious squabbles. Instead, they made Jesus into their political pawn. They claimed that he was an insurrectionist. They claimed that he was telling the people not to pay their taxes. They claimed that he was making himself out to be the king instead of Caesar. All of these claims, of course, were lies. They were patently dishonest. But the Jews were hoping that these political threats would stir Pilate to execute their religious opponent. And listen, Pontius Pilate had no trouble executing his political enemies. This guy was notoriously brutal. Of all of the rulers over that area of the world, he was known to be the most brutal. He was so brutal, he was recalled from his post by the Emperor Caligula. Now, if you know anything about Roman history, you know that Caligula was one of the craziest, most brutal emperors that ever sat on the throne. Now, if Caligula thought you were too cruel, that was saying something. Pilate could be ruthless, but in this case, he didn't buy it. He, after listening to the charges and after listening to Jesus, Pilate saw through the religious leader's ploy. And he knew that they were using him as a political pawn. But Pilate was also a coward. He feared the crowds. And so when he got the opportunity, he fobbed Jesus off on Herod. Now comes episode 3, Herod. Herod Antipas was Rome's puppet ruler. Everywhere that Rome invaded, they would set up a local person to be the king or the ruler of that region, as long as they would toe the party line. If they were good party line people, they weren't afraid to do this. And Antipas was perfect for this job. He came by it honestly because he was the son of a guy named Herod the Great. Remember who Herod the Great was? He was the one who tried to kill the baby Jesus. And Herod Antipas was the one who cut off John the Baptist's head after making a stupid, drunken promise to a beautiful woman. And since Jesus was a Galilean, as they discovered, and Herod was the ruler of Galilee, this is going to be the perfect opportunity for Pilate to offload this problem on someone else. And so this is what happens. Episode number 3, pick it up in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Herod was thrilled for this opportunity. He'd heard all about this Jesus, all about the miracles this guy performed, and he wanted a show. He wanted a religious performer. A Jesus who could produce some wondrous signs to entertain him and all of his fawning admirers. And so Herod says, come on, Jesus, one little miracle. A little water turned into wine. How about one little healing? Make this guy's arm grow. Give this guy his sight back. Come on, Jesus, one teensy miracle. We're not asking the world here. But he was very disappointed because Jesus refused to perform on command. In fact, by this point, Jesus doesn't even say a word to Herod. And so because Jesus didn't entertain him the way he wanted him to entertain him, he entertained himself and his guests by dressing Jesus up and mocking him and humiliating him. And then he sent him back to Pilate, and the good news is he and Pilate became bosom buddies from that day forward. Isn't that sweet? So you have these three episodes. Jesus as a spiritual threat, Jesus as a political pawn, and Jesus as a religious performer. And you might say, well, that's interesting history, but what does this have to do with us? More than you might imagine, I think. So let's take a closer look at each one of those. First of all, Jesus is still a threat to religious hypocrites. Jesus still hates religious hypocrisy to this day. And of course, all of us are hypocrites to some extent, aren't we? That's why we stand up here and confess our sins every Sunday so that we can present ourselves before the Lord, having admitted that we need to be forgiven of our sins. We admit every Sunday that our lives don't always align with what we claim to believe as Christians. We're all hypocrites to some extent, but what I'm talking about here is the one whose inner life, whose outside of those doors life, is completely different than the facade that he presents on a Sunday morning. Sometimes a hypocrite knows that they're a hypocrite. It's just pure pretense. They know that they're living a lie. But I guarantee you this, always the closest people to the hypocrite, their family and their closest friends, they always know the truth. They always know whether his life aligns with his religious jargon. There was no group that was more threatened by Jesus than the religious people who knew their scriptures, who performed all of their rituals, who followed the rules in public, but whose hearts were wicked and whose real lives were a lie, and everyone else knew it. And Jesus is still a threat to those kind of religious people. Secondly, Jesus is still being used as a political pawn. These last few years have been the most difficult in my ministry, as I've heard it's been for many pastors around the country. COVID was part of that. But one of the most painful aspects has been the people that I have loved, the people I have ministered to for decades, who left this church because my preaching was not, quote, political enough, unquote. I have deeply held political views, but I am disturbed by the way that Jesus is being co-opted as a political pawn by both sides. One man asked me, are you going to preach politics from the pulpit? I said, no. He said, why not? You have to. And I said, because the answers to our deepest problems are not found in any political party. They are found in Jesus Christ. And I want people on both sides of the aisles to meet that Jesus. And finally, Jesus is still to some a religious performer. What do I mean by that? I mean, we have some modern-day Herods, and maybe you're one of those, who are not really interested in following Jesus as the Lord of their life, but they want Jesus the wonder worker, Jesus whom they normally keep on their shelf, but when they need help or when they need blessing or when they need healing or when they need forgiveness, then they take him down and they dust him off and they shake him like a spiritual magic eight ball to get the answer that they want. For modern-day Herods, really, who are spiritual consumers, that's what they are. Jesus isn't meant to be worshiped and loved and obeyed and followed and adored and honored through both the good times and the hard times. Really, Jesus becomes more like a spiritual good luck charm. And when he doesn't come through as they want or when they want, he's out. So, does any of this cut a little close to the bone for you? It does for me. I hate reading about the Sanhedrin and about their hypocrisy, because I'm the closest thing you've got to a high priest. I want to be a person of integrity, which is the opposite of hypocrisy, but I know that if some of my inner thoughts, some of my behaviors or my words were projected on that screen on a Sunday morning, it would be an embarrassing reminder of how I, as your spiritual leader, fall so far short at times. I am a hypocrite in so many ways. Anyone else want to join the party with me? Or maybe Jesus is your political pawn. This one I think is going to skin some knees. Are any of you more of an American Christian than you are a Christian American? This stings me too, frankly. I feel like so much is riding on this upcoming election, and it is easy to assume, too easy for me to assume, my views are right and everyone else is an idiot. It's actually one of my favorite things to do. Now more than ever, I need to remind myself, and you need to remind yourself, that Jesus has no interest in party politics. He is the King and Lord of all, and every knee on both sides of the political aisle will one day bow before him, whether they want to or not. Or maybe Jesus is your religious performer, your spiritual magic eight ball. When you need him, when you're in trouble, or when you want something, or when you feel guilty, do you suddenly become very religious? Your prayers, if you were honest, you would admit, your prayers aren't really for listening to Jesus and allowing him to shape you into the person he wants you to be. Your prayers are more like orders delivered to a heavenly butler. And if he doesn't come through, or even if he does, you will soon lose interest in him. I think these images are disturbing, not just because of the horrible way these people treated Jesus 2,000 years ago, but because they remind us of the horrible way that we can treat Jesus today. Which brings us to our fourth episode, Barabbas. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish," that probably means whip, "punish him and release him." You might say, if he's innocent, why would you even do that? Let the guy go. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent, innocent of all charges. So was Herod, by the way. Pilate was not squeamish about crucifying anyone. Thousands had been crucified, their bodies hanging alongside the road as a reminder of Roman might. But three times he declared that Jesus was innocent. But the crowd would not budge. They tasted blood. So Pilate was getting desperate. He considered a trade. Every Passover, Pilate would release one person, one criminal, as a show of his goodwill. And he must have thought that the choice he was offering would be so obvious that they would take Jesus. He offered them Barabbas. Barabbas was a real insurrectionist, unlike the trumped-up charges that they brought against Christ. Barabbas was a murderer, Surely, given the choice between an obviously wicked criminal and this Nazarene rabbi, surely the choice would be clear. But the frenzied crowd, many of whom I'll bet were in the crowd a week before, crying, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that same crowd was crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A reminder of how quickly we can pivot. And Luke drives home the wicked irony with this final verse. Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The last image we have of Jesus then is scapegoat. Scapegoat. Jesus, who was pronounced innocent by both Pilate and Herod, became the scapegoat for a truly guilty man. He offered himself as scapegoat, a substitute who would take the punishment and the death that Barabbas deserved. He would take it upon himself. Barabbas, the wicked, was set free. And Jesus, the innocent scapegoat, died in his place. And right there in the story of Barabbas, right there is the heart of our faith. That is not about Barabbas, that is about you and me. This is what we believe. This is our only hope. Because like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests, we are all habitual hypocrites to some degree or another. And we can easily become idolaters because we worship patriotism and trust party politics more than we trust Jesus. And we can sometimes behave like entitled spiritual brats, demanding what we will of Jesus and behaving petulantly if he doesn't come through like we think he should. All of these images cut close to the bone for all of us. And it is why we need a scapegoat. We need a substitute. We need a Savior who takes our place and the punishment that we deserve, so that we might live the life that we were created to live and become the persons that we were destined to be. Thank God for a Savior, for a scapegoat who took our place and delivered us from the evil one. Let us pray. Lord, this is unsettling when it stops being about historical figures and we find the spotlight shining upon ourselves. Because we would confess guilty, guilty, guilty on all charges. We would admit, Lord, that we are hypocrites, that we say one thing and we, to some extent or another, we do something very different. We are ashamed of that, and we ask you to forgive us and strengthen our resolve that the Sunday morning mark might be the same as the Monday morning mark. Lord, we confess the way that we have co-opted Jesus into our political purposes, and how we end up being more an American than we are a Christian. How we trust really more our American reality than we do what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And we ask your forgiveness for that. And Lord, we confess that we have treated you like a heavenly butler, just calling upon you when we want something, but then the rest of the time having no time for you, no time to pray, no time to read, no time to spend with you and listen to you. And we are sorry for that. Lord, we admit we are Barabbas. Every one of us is Barabbas. And we need a scapegoat. We need someone who will substitute himself for us. And we thank you that you have done that, Lord Jesus. That you have taken upon yourself every one of our hypocrisies, every one of our idolatries, every one of our acts of petulance. We thank you that you've taken all of that upon yourself and delivered us, set us free, as you set free Barabbas. May we never forget it. And as we lean into this Lenten season, may we constantly be aware of the price you paid that we might be set free. For we ask it in the name of Jesus.
To the land. and all who've gone before us, and all who will believe, will sing the song of ages to the Lamb. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. And the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy. Above all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. Jesus, your name is the highest, your name.
I wonder if anyone knows what Barabbas is translated to mean. Barabbas. Bar is son in Hebrew. Abbas. Abba. Abba. Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. I've tried to imagine what it must have been like for Barabbas. He was standing on the podium there, his arms chained before him, ready to be sent off to the cross. And suddenly the chains are removed. He is escorted off the stage, and he said, "What just happened?" And I've wondered, did Barabbas ever turn to Christ? Did Barabbas ever, he had Jesus as a scapegoat in that moment, but did Barabbas ever turn his heart to Christ and say, "Would you take off the chains that are not just on my hands? Would you take off the chains that are on my heart and have held me in bondage all my life?" Did Barabbas ever really become a son of the Father? Well, that's what we are. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of the Father. We who were chained, suddenly we found those chains removed and we said, "What just happened?" Well, what just happened was Jesus Christ, the scapegoat, the substitute for your sin. He took your place and set you free. So let's live as sons and daughters of the Father. Amen. Following this service, there will be folks over there. If you have anything at all that you would like to pray about, maybe this didn't cut you to the bone. Maybe it was just a few paper cuts, but you still need to deal with it. They would be happy to pray with you. And following the service, Pastor Julie will be in the back. And along with Sue, you need to go back there and sign up for the part that you're playing as a host on Easter. If not, you're going to get like a jury subpoena. You can't. We will send it out to, we'll tell you what you're going to do if you don't go ahead and get signed up. So I know that. I got another jury summons this last week. So you got no choice. You got to go back there and sign up for the part that you would like to play. And we're going to close our service this day in the same way that we do. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to take over more of us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his perfect peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's great people said, Amen.